Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13. We are finishing up this last section of Romans 13 of this chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. We'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see the words and the meaning of this text clearly this morning, that by your Spirit you would convict us to live as we ought and to look to Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Perspective matters, doesn't it? I mean, what your perspective is on a particular issue affects the way you behave or the way you live in a particular situation, the way you live in the present. And I would suggest that the perspective of the future has a greater impact on you and on me than the present reality or even the past reality, at least what our perspective is of the future. For example, which of these two statements would have the greatest impact on your life at the present moment? Statement one, I grew up poor. Statement two, I want to own a home. Now, if you want to own a home, there are certain things that you need to do, certain kinds of jobs that you need to have. You need to qualify for a loan and all this other stuff. So you would be pretty occupied doing those things if you wanted to own a home. If you grew up poor, that's something that may be true. It happened in your past. But it can or cannot have any impact on your current situation, right? It's the future that really molds or shapes where you are and what you're doing and how you're going about life at this particular moment. Or for example, I was not a good student in junior high school, but I want to go to college 2 years from now. Well, if you want to go to college 2 years from now, you better study, you better save your money, you better work hard in high school because you're going to need good grades to get into college. The present is affected more by the future than it is by the past. Or suppose this statement, I live in Hanover, but I'm moving to Pittsburgh. Now, I don't know why anybody would want to do that. But if somebody would want to do that per se, for example, the future reality would have a tremendous impact on the current situation, the current place you find yourself. And so what's going on in Romans chapter 13 is that Paul is giving us a motivation, as it were. Now, he's been giving us motivations throughout Romans chapter 13 of why we should live the Christian life in the proper way. For example, in verse 2, he told us that submission to authority is submission to God. So he's motivating us to submit to God. In verse 5, he told us to be motivated by avoiding punishment. Or in verse 5, he talked about being obedient for the sake of conscience. That would be a motivation. Or to fulfill our obligation was a motivation in verse 8. Or to fulfill the law would be a motivation in verse 10. But in verses 11 to 14, he outlines a new motivation. And the motivation is the future reality of which we all face, in particular those of us who are a part of God's family. Paul ends this section by reminding his readers, to keep everything in the right perspective. It's true that in this life we face persecution. He talked about that in chapter 12. It's true we face unfriendly governments, chapter 13. It's true we face hostile environments for worship. We face struggles in the church and so on. But we need to remember what time it is, verse 11. We need to know that salvation is nearer that now than it has ever been, verse 12. And we need to know that the day is at hand. By focusing on the future, we are able to endure the struggles of the present life and live the life as we're called to. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at, first of all, the future perspective that he lays out in these verses. And then, secondly, we'll look at how that future perspective changes or should change our behavior. So we'll look under those two major headings. First of all, what is he talking about? What's this future perspective he's looking at? Well, he says in verse 11 that we should know the time. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come to wake from sleep. You can imagine living in a world before there were alarm clocks. The sun indicated when you were to wake up. And the sun up to sun down was the time you had to work and to earn money and to provide for your family. And you knew if you just knew that the time was limited. Obviously, in the summertime, you have more time because the daylight hours are longer. But in the wintertime, the daylight hours were less. But a person who was slothful would sleep through the morning hours. They would sleep late. And they would sleep late, just seemingly oblivious to the limited time that was in front of them. I often wonder why young people sleep longer than old people. You know, have you ever noticed that? We had young people in our house. Well, it's not always true, but sometimes, you know, old people know how short the days are. They have less hours, you know, to look, and they have less days to look for in their future. And so as a result, you want to capture every moment you can. You want to capture every activity that you can. And that's what he's saying. He said, know what time it is. It's time to wake up. It's time to get to work. It's time to do the things that we're called to do. He says at the end of verse 11 that our salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed. Now, what's Paul talking about? What does he mean by salvation? And why does he say our salvation is near, and why doesn't he say we have salvation? Well, sometimes in the Bible, salvation is used in the past tense, something that has been accomplished, in the present tense, something that is being accomplished, and in the future tense, something that will be accomplished. And clearly in this point here, he's using it in the future tense. In the past tense, Christ died for our sins. He forgave our sins. He atoned for our sins on the cross. That's a past accomplishment. In the present tense, we are walking with God. We are confessing our sins. We are taking those sins and we are bringing them to God. And he has promised us self-forgiveness. He has promised us salvation. But in the future tense, that salvation involves even more things. It involves a new life. It involves being with Christ, and it involves a new heaven and even a new earth. So Paul is using this idea that salvation, while it is full and complete as it can be in this present age, there is a new time, there is a new age coming when it will be realized in all of its fullness. And that time is nearer now than it was yesterday. And it's nearer now than and yesterday it was nearer then than it was 2 days ago. You see, he's using simple math. Some people say what Paul's doing here is, well, the apostle thought that the coming of the Lord was imminent, and so he was mistaken, and he didn't know what he was talking about. And a lot of people will say that, a lot of biblical critics will say that Paul was uninformed. But he's not saying that the coming of the Lord is going to happen necessarily tomorrow. He's just saying that the coming is closer to us now than it was yesterday. And the days are shorter. There are less days now to do what God has called us to than there were the day before. And it's just basically simple math. Now, when he talks about this future salvation, what is he talking about here? Well, for example, I am saved from the guilt of sin. That is a present reality. But I am not saved from my struggle with sin, right? But one day I will be. In other words, the future reality is I will one day be saved from my struggle with sin. Today, I am saved from spiritual death. A lot of people think that eternal life is something in the future. The reality is that Jesus says, you have eternal life here and now. Anyone who believes in me has passed from death to life. They now have eternal life. So I'm already saved from spiritual death. But I'm not yet saved from a decaying body. My body is still going to rot and die and one day fade away. And so that is a future reality. That salvation is future. While I am saved from the wrath of God now, there is therefore now no condemnation, I am not yet saved from the wrath of sinful men. And as a result, life can be difficult. But there will come a time in the future where I will not have to worry about the wrath of sinful man and the persecutions and the struggles of this life. And this is what he's saying. He's saying there is coming a future salvation, a future reality, and that day is closer than it will ever be. He calls it, in verse 12, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. And there are numerous passages in the New Testament that talk about the day of Christ or the day of the Lord being at hand. And many of them are referencing this future reality. Let me just read a couple of them to you. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus himself says, concerning the day, an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. In Philippians, Paul says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In 2 Timothy 4, just before his death, Paul writes, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Or the famous text in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then he begins to describe it. So over and over again, the Bible describes this coming, this future, this day. And Paul simply references it here in Romans chapter 13. Now, he could be talking about, not necessarily a day that's, he could be talking about what happens at death, but because there are certain things that happen at the death of a believer, that are beneficial to us. But most scholars think that what he's referring is not so much what happens to us when we die as the things that happen to us when Christ comes, the very things that are being referred to here in these other texts that I referred to. And what sort of things are going to happen in that day when Christ returns as he promised that he would? Well, here's at least three things, and they're big and major things. First of all, it will be a day of Christ appearing as King and Conqueror. It will be a day of Christ appearing. In other words, it'll be visible. It's what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. What does it say? Christ has just ascended up into heaven, and if you remember, the disciples are just sort of standing around, gazing at him. They're looking up into heaven, and the angel comes down and says to them who are standing there, why do you stand here staring up into heaven? The same Jesus who you saw go will come again in the same like manner. And there is promised, in other words, Jesus promised, he went away from earth visibly, so the promise of the angels is that he will one day return visibly. He will appear in the visible sense. In Matthew chapter 25, again, Jesus says the same thing. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. It says, the verse before this is the real key one. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So there, when Christ comes visibly, he's going to come as a king, and he's going to come and sit on a throne, and he's going to rule, and everybody is going to know it. It's going to be a day of Christ appearing. But it's also going to be a day of judgment, which is what those verses in Matthew also refer to, where he separates the sheep from the goats. It also happens, it will be a day of judgment in which, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what is done in the body, whether it is good or bad, good or evil, rather. And when is that going to happen? That's going to happen on that day. Earlier on in Romans chapter 2, Paul's talking about the pagans. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, the day that Paul is talking about will not only be a day of Christ appearing, but it will be a day of judgment, when the righteous will be judged, when the unrighteous will be judged, when everyone will give an account, and perfect justice will finally be meted out on the earth. The third thing that's going to happen on that day is it's going to be a day of the redemption of our bodies and of all the physical universe, in fact. One of the famous texts, one of the more popular texts that we read from Romans chapter 8 a number of months ago, that all of creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. On that day, that is coming, our bodies which will have been put in the ground by that time, maybe not, but if we have died, our bodies will be put in the ground, they will return to dust, but one day Christ will come and take those bodies and make them new, and the new bodies will be able to live in the new heaven and the new earth, never again to see death or corruption. So this is all that awaits us on that day. Christ appearing as King, judgment coming throughout all the earth, and the redemption of our bodies and of all, not just our bodies, but of all the physical universe, as it were, sometimes called the end of the age. Now, just as a little side note here, there are some things that we do not anticipate to happen on that day because they've already happened. For example, we aren't going to be forgiven of our sins on that day because we have already been forgiven of our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For example, we will not experience the love and mercy of God in a relationship with God on that day only, because we already have a loving, merciful God who cares for us and desires to have a relationship with us. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. God has already loved us as much as he possibly can love us. He can't love us anymore. And in another sense, we aren't just going to experience eternal life on that day. Why? Because John tells us in John 5:24 that whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed, past tense, from death to life. In other words, you already have eternal life. This is the beginning of your eternal life. And so in a sense, those things are not going to be experienced on that day. Now, there are some other things that we haven't experienced yet that we will experience at death. For example, at death, we will see the face of God in much the same way that Stephen, being stoned, saw the face of God. He saw the Lord sitting at the right hand of God the Father. In death, we will see the glorification of our souls. Our sin nature will be destroyed. At least that's what it says in Hebrews 12:23. Calls to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the saints of the righteous made perfect. That's glorification right there. And what he's saying is that glorification takes place when we die. And also, when we die, we not only see the face of God, but we see the face of the saints. We're together with the saints who have gone before us, and we have some sort of ability to interact and have a relationship with them. So that's something that happens to look forward to as well. But you see, that's not happening at that day, because those things have already happened to those who have died and have gone on. All right, so what does all this mean? That's the perspective. The perspective is that something so wonderful is coming, so extraordinary is coming to us and to our lives, that we should, as a result, live a different kind of life. And that's what he talks about. So let's talk about what that life should look like. And he has three things here in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12b, first of all, we should cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Look what it says in verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, you know, whenever you put something new on, a new pair of clothes, let's say you go buy a new pair of shoes, guess what you have to do to the old pair of shoes that you're wearing? You have to take them off. You can't wear the new shoes while you're wearing the old shoes. And so what he's saying here is that we need to cast off the old thing and what he calls is the works of darkness in order to put on the new thing. And how do we take off the old shoes to put on the new shoes? Well, how do you take off darkness? How do you cast out darkness? Very simply, you turn on a light. You light a candle. You flip a switch. Light always scatters away the darkness. And so he says, when you put on, as it were, the armor of light, you chase away the darkness, as it were, and you live in the newness. In order for us to understand what's going on here, we need to get rid of some things, in other words, in order to prepare ourselves for our future home, our future reality. If you're going on a trip to Florida, for example, you tend not to pack your winter galoshes and you tend not to pack your scarf and your winter coat and all your other things because it's warm in Florida. You don't need to carry that stuff with you. And there's lots of stuff we don't need to carry with us into eternity. In fact, there's lots of stuff that won't be allowed in there. And so by casting those things off now, we are in effect preparing ourselves for a much glorious and brighter future. In fact, this idea of light and darkness, which happens, you know, you see the analogy throughout all of Scripture. The final analogy of it, though, appears in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, and it says this: the city, this is the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There is a place we are going to where there is no longer any night. You know why there's no longer night? Because the lamp is the Lamb of God. And because God's glory fills the place. And because God's glory never leaves it, the light will shine forever. And so Paul says, get ready for that day. Get rid of those things of darkness that would mar you and mar your relationship with God. Cast them off and instead put on light. What does the psalmist say? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then earlier he said, I will hide this word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's a way of fighting the darkness with the light of God's word. So here's the first thing we do. We cast off the works of darkness. Here's the second thing we're instructed to do, to walk properly as in the day. In verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Now, walking implies a daily exercise, doesn't it? It's not a single event. I don't come to Jesus one day and then my life is all straightened out and everything's perfect and I don't have to worry about anything else. Walking implies something that I have to do every day. It's constant movement. And there are things that we do that we don't want other people to know about. Have you noticed that? There are things that you do you don't want other people to know about. So you do them when? You do them in the night. Or you do them when nobody's looking because you're ashamed of those things or you're embarrassed by those things. And what he's saying is walk as if somebody's looking every day. Walk as if your life is an open book and everybody can read it and everybody can see the trueness of your heart and the trueness of your attitudes and they can see your actions. Walk in the daylight. Walk in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We read that verse earlier in our responsive reading. Now, when I was reading this verse, I ask myself a question. Do Christians really need to be told not to participate in orgies or drunkenness or sexual immorality or sensuality or quarreling or jealousy? I mean, he's not writing this to pagan idolaters. He's writing this to a Christian church. Do Christians really need to be told that? And I mean, the short answer is yes. We do need to be told that. But I think more broadly that what Paul is doing here in characterizing things in these in this way, he's talking about the culture in the world that we live in. I mean, doesn't this describe our media? Doesn't this describe the books that we see? Doesn't this describe the things that the culture bombards us with? Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. That sounds like politics to me, but that's the way Paul's describing our world that we live in. We live in this kind of a world, and it's dangerous because what happens is we become attracted to these kinds of things. And sometimes we say, well, yeah, maybe I won't do that, but boy, that would be fun to do. Or maybe I should do that, or maybe that would be interesting, or maybe we should talk about that, or maybe we should. I mean, there tends to be a sense in which we are attracted to the things of this world. We are tempted, in other words, to satisfy the desires of our bodies, or our emotions, or our reputation, or our pride. That's why he talks about, I think, quarreling and jealousy in the same context there. We always want to save our reputation. We always want to save our pride. We always want to satisfy whatever our body longs for and whatever we feel like doing. That's always the temptation that we have. And Paul says that if we're walking properly, we don't look like the world. What did he say in chapter 12, verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's all he's saying here. The world looks like this. Don't look like this. Look like this. Be transformed. Walk properly as in the daytime. All right, so we cast off the darkness. Secondly, we walk properly. And thirdly, we do this. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify the desires. Now, putting on Jesus, he could be talking about the righteousness of Christ that Paul talks about in Galatians. Paul talks about how we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But I think in this context, what he's probably talking about is very simply, when we put on Christ, it means we're to act like Jesus. In other words, when people look at us, they would say, oh, that's what Jesus would do. And if you think about it, that is the goal, that is the eschatological goal that all of us are headed towards. In the end, all of God's children will look a lot more like Jesus and a lot less like our sinful, selfish selves, right? So what does it say in Romans chapter 8, verse 29? In Romans 8:29, it says this. It says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Remember, we talked about that a number of months ago, but this is God's will for your life. God's will for your life is that you be conformed to the image of his son. And ultimately, that is what God's doing in us. He is making us, those of us who follow Christ, to look more and more like Jesus. In 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. In other words, the thing that God is doing in your heart and in your life, if you're a child of his, is he is molding you and shaping you into the image of his son. So whether you face good times, he is molding you in those good times to be like Jesus. Whether you face hardship, he is molding you in this hardship to be like Jesus. Whether you face fears, whether you face questions, whether you face uncertainties, he is using those uncertainties to make you more and more like Jesus. When you read the scriptures, he is using the scripture to mold you in the image of his son. When you pray, he is taking your prayers and using those prayers to mold you in the image of his son. When you gather for worship, when you listen for sermons, when you sing songs, God is taking those and using those to mold you and shape you to be more and more like Jesus. That is the end for all of us. And so what Paul says is, with that in mind, with the fact that we're going to be more and more like Jesus, we need to be, as he says in this, to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't be so consumed about satisfying your emotional or your physical or your intellectual need, whatever you perceive your needs to be, your need is really to be more like Jesus and pursue that. Now, you may or may not know that these verses have actually had a significant impact on a person in church history. Saint Augustine, or sometimes we call him Augustine, I interchange the names sometimes, but Augustine was perhaps the greatest theologian that the church has ever known outside of, since the Apostle Paul. He is a saint in the Eastern Orthodox, the Catholic Church, and he was the guy that Martin Luther and John Calvin referred to the most of all the ancient church fathers. So Augustine covered all the territories. But what you may not know about Augustine was he didn't become a Christian until he was 32 years old. And when he was 32, he had been exploring Christianity. He had been reading about it. And his mother had been bugging him like crazy because his mother was a devout Christian. And she had been praying for him and praying for him and praying for him. And Augustine knew this. And he was familiar with the scriptures and he was familiar with what it taught, but he just didn't buy it. He wasn't getting it. There were other things he wanted to do. There were other things he was exploring. So he explored a lot of life. He had he explored life philosophically. He explored various religions. He explored sexuality. And we know all about this because the book that he wrote, The Confessions, is a classic. In fact, it was a unique book in its time. And The Confession is simply Augustine praying a prayer to God, but the prayer is autobiographical. He's telling his story in this prayer. And so we know from the prayer that there was a time when he was 32 and he's wandering in a garden and he hears a voice and the voice says, take up and read, take up and read. And Augustine at the time thinks that it's some children's that are in the back street playing or something, but he's never heard children use this phrase in any of the games that he's familiar with. So he quickly concludes that it's not children saying of something, it's actually the voice of God coming to him through an angel or through God's own voice, saying, take up and read, take up and read. And he perceives that what God wants him to do is to go back into his house and open the Bible, and he determines that wherever he opens the Bible to, he's going to read that verse, where he's going to read that section of scripture. And so he opens it up and he turns and he begins to read, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual excess and lust, not in quarreling and jealousy, rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh. And Augustine says in the Confessions that at that point he had to read no more. He shut the book and decided from that point on he was going to become a Christian. Now, most of you probably in your evangelism have never used that verse to go up to evangelize somebody. And Paul, in all fairness, wrote it to Christians. He wasn't writing it to people that were searching for answers as Augustine was. But the Spirit of God spoke to Augustine where he needed to hear. And Augustine was a guy who was participated in all of those things that it tells us not to participate in. And he was searching, and he was searching for the answers to life. And he realized that until he took off the things of the world and began to put on Christ, he was never going to satisfy the desires of our heart, the desires of his heart. Augustine realized what I think a lot of Christians don't realize sometimes, and that is that he couldn't have it both ways. He couldn't live in the world and be of the world and at the same time put on Christ. I mean, he knew it instinctively because he had been fighting against it for years. But a lot of Christians sometimes think they can engage in all kinds of activity, they can do whatever they want, and it really doesn't matter. They don't need to put on Christ, but listen, you got to take something off before you can put the right thing on. And so the struggle that we have in this life is we need to take off the sinful desires and patterns and habits of this world, and we need to clothe ourselves in Jesus Christ, because ultimately, if you're a Christian, that's the person that you're going to emulate throughout all of eternity. Well, perspective matters, because this is where we're headed, because this is what we're going to. We need to cast off the works of darkness to walk properly as in the daytime, and to put on the Lord Jesus and allow him to transform us and change us and make us more like himself. Is that you? Does that describe your life? Does that describe what you want to have happen to you? Then we need to come to him and ask him and ask his help. Let's pray. Lord, help us to have this great desire to live as if the new day is dawning, to live as if we are just moments away from the new heaven and the new earth, moments away from seeing Christ in all his glory, moments away from standing before the judgment seat of our Lord, moments away from the new heavens and the new earth, moments away from our eternal redemption. Father, help us to desire that more than anything. And may that perspective change our present reality. May we live in a way that brings honor and glorifies you. And may we live in a way that ensures that eternity will be a blessing and not a curse. In Jesus' name, amen.